Read from God's Word as it's found in Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever and ever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. We are instructed in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 48 concerning the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thee, against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. In the second petition, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. This petition follows from the prayer for the hallowing, the glorying of God's name. God's name will be glorified in the highest way, in the final glorious realization of His kingdom. That's the relationship between the first and the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. This we must desire fervently. With all of our hearts, we must desire the glory of the name of God. And therefore, we must also desire and earnestly pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. The reality of the kingdom is a mighty and a glorious reality. The truth of the kingdom is very prominent throughout all of the scriptures, and the implication of the realization of the kingdom has ramifications for every part of our life. It is important, of course, that when we pray this petition, we clearly understand what is meant by the kingdom. In the history of the church, there has been much confusion regarding that subject. Errors have repeatedly arose. Errors that continue even till today. So there is current still in the church world the error of premillennialism that teaches that this petition, at least in part, refers to the restoration of a carnal earthly kingdom in the restoration of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. There is also the error of postmillennialism. According to this error, we must look for some earthly, glorious manifestation of the kingdom in a golden age that will come here on this earth. The most liberal advocates of this idea will really have nothing of the truth of God concerning the kingdom. These teach that the kingdom will come through political action, through social action, through the promotion of brotherhood among mankind, through economic equality and earthly peace among the nations. Recently, in the history of the church, there has been a tremendous amount of discussion regarding the subject of the kingdom. In fact, if you are reading at all various journals, you will know that one of the most prominent discussions going on, even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, is about what is meant by the kingdom. And so in our modern day times, there is again much confusion as to what precisely is meant by the kingdom. Much of the discussion centers around whether the Bible teaches two or three kingdoms. Are there but two kingdoms? On the one hand, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, opposed to that kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, or what is called in Scripture the kingdoms of Antichrist. Or is there, besides these two, a third kingdom that is realized on this earth alongside of the kingdom of Christ? There's a very common, prevalent teaching in our day, again promoting the idea of this third kingdom among even leaders in Reformed churches. Much of the talk about this third kingdom involves a resurgence of the false teachings of common grace. According to the concept of this kingdom will arise because of common grace, because of the restraint of sin in the heart of man, and because of the ability even of the natural man to do civic good. Central to the idea of this so-called third kingdom is the idea that the church must labor for and pray for the redemption of the nations and culture and science and art of this present world. And so the members of the church are being exhorted that if you really are interested in the kingdom, then you must be involved in all kinds of high-sounding movements to promote cultural redemption. Redemption of the various segments, the political spheres, the schools, the area of labor, environmental concerns, concern about social issues, all of these must be involved in the realization, so to speak, of this third kingdom in the world. How successful this kingdom will be, there is much difference of opinion about, but as the church gives way more and more to this false idea of the kingdom, more and more the interest and the concern of the members of the church becomes social action and humanitarian concern, redeeming the institutions of this present world. We believe that all of the ideas involved in this third kingdom are outside of the Scriptures. When we pray for the kingdom, we pray for the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. We pray for the kingdom that will be realized by God's mighty sovereign grace among His elect people, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of the truth and glory of God. And we believe that our confessions, and in particular, also this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, teaches us to pray for this kingdom. Let's learn that, and let's be reminded about that, and think about what that means. Praying for the coming of the kingdom. What kingdom we pray for? That's very important. The manner in which this kingdom comes, and finally, our prayer for its coming. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all the world, over all of His creation, over the sun and the moon and the stars, over heaven and earth, over all creatures, over all nations. God is king. He is sovereign king. He has always been king, and He will never cease to be king. That's the universal sovereignty of God over all of His creation. When we pray for the kingdom, we do not pray so much for that, though certainly that also is very important. But the prayer of the Lord's Prayer is the prayer for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. God, after the fall of man into sin, after the rebellion of man against His sovereignty and His universal kingship, God ordained from all eternity to establish, even in the way of the fall and rebellion of man, a new and glorious kingdom in His Son, Jesus Christ. He made a decree that Christ should sit finally on the throne of that kingdom, and that kingdom will be realized by His work of salvation of His elect people. No one else will ever be a part of that kingdom. It is the kingdom of grace and of salvation and of righteousness and of truth. There's no third kingdom. There's two. It's the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ that He establishes with His people, and the kingdoms of this world that finally in the end of the world will be united in the one world kingdom of the Antichrist that will be allowed in God's sovereignty to endure for a short time in His forbearance until the cup of iniquity of the kingdoms of this world are full and the judgment will come and the kingdoms of this world will be destroyed by Christ the King. The Bible speaks of that kingdom from beginning to end. In the Old Testament, you have all the glorious types of that kingdom. You have prophecies already in Genesis of the scepter that shall not depart from Judah. A prophecy that King Jesus will come from the tribe of Judah. In Numbers, chapter 24, verses 17 to 19, and you can read that on your own, you have Balaam's prophecy of the king that shall arise from Israel. A glorious prophecy of King Jesus. In the history of Israel, central to the history of Israel is the history of the line of David. The wonderful truth of the kingdom, as we are considering it tonight, is typically realized in the Old Testament in King David and his son Solomon. Through David, the enemies of God and of that kingdom were destroyed and subdued. And God's people, gathered in the Old Testament from one nation only, they received the fullness of their inheritance for the first time. And all the enemies of Israel, who were also the enemies of God, were destroyed. That wasn't because of some imperialistic zeal of King David. King David was the king of God. He was the picture of a coming greater king, promised by God himself to David, that his son would sit upon his throne forever and ever. This kingdom also was typified in the glorious kingdom of David's son Solomon. In all of its beauty, its riches, its glory, and peace, we have in the history of Solomon a picture of a type of the coming glorious kingdom of Christ. But we know that history, don't we? Our children are studying that in catechism. Because of the sin of Israel and even King Solomon, the kingdom fell apart. It was divided between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel was scattered among the nations, and God preserved his covenant promise in Judah. By no means were all the kings from the line of David good kings. Many of them were wicked. But God, in his mercy, at appointed times, raised up God-fearing kings who reestablished the kingdom of God in the midst of God's people. But generally, there was a decline, and the Jews were taken into captivity. Only a small remnant of God's people returned, and God was showing his people through history that there was a need for a greater king. He was teaching them to look for a more glorious king. That king would be the very Son of God himself, whom God was pleased by his sovereign decree to set upon the throne of his kingdom. When Jesus came into the world, then the kingdom, that kingdom, had come. So the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, declared in all of his ministry, his central declaration was that the kingdom of God was now at hand, for the Messiah had come into the world, and he called men to repent and to enter into the kingdom. After his ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was finished, Jesus began his ministry. Throughout his ministry, he had much to say regarding the kingdom that he had come to establish. And when one makes a study of that in the New Testament, it is indeed an amazing subject. The kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. The entire Sermon on the Mount given by the Lord Jesus Christ has the truth of this kingdom and its righteousness as its central themes. The miracles that Jesus did through his earthly ministry were signs of the power of his coming kingdom. The parables that he told were mysteries of that kingdom. Jesus had much to say about the kingdom that he had come to realize. He declared that this kingdom was not of this world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ was from heaven. It was not earthly. It was to be spiritual and not physical. Jesus had many things to say about this kingdom. He taught the people not to look for a carnal kingdom, not to look for a kingdom that had borders and that was established on a certain real estate somewhere in the world. But he taught his people that this kingdom was spiritual. It would be established by his people when he delivered them from the kingdoms of this world. It would be a kingdom of righteousness. It would be established by God through his Son Jesus Christ by destroying the enemies of that kingdom. But these enemies were not carnal and earthly. Jesus would not establish this kingdom by an army that he would lead as the general. How strikingly that is revealed in all of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus would realize this kingdom amazingly through dying on the cross. There, he would wrestle with principalities and powers. There, he would principally destroy God's enemies and the enemies of his people. Those enemies are spiritual. They are the devil. They are sin. They are the wicked world in all of its temptations and all the powers of evil. Jesus died on the cross, and as we are told in Colossians chapter 2, when he did that, He spoiled principalities and dominions, putting them to open shame. He died on the cross to establish the righteousness of his kingdom. After his death on the cross, he arose victoriously over sin and death and hell. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father on high. To him was given all power and authority in heaven and in earth for the purpose of the realization of his kingdom. Now, one of the things that you and I have to be convinced of, if we are really going to pray this prayer for the coming of the kingdom, we have to understand the glory of this kingdom. With all the discussions and confusion about this kingdom, and all the promotions of the idea of the third kingdom, it is said that if you have no interest in this third kingdom, you're a pessimist. And so pretty soon the idea is established that the most glorious realization of this kingdom will be, mind you, among those who promote social, political action and humanitarian concern, unless you're involved in that. Protest marches, redeeming culture, and all sorts of things. And unless you're ready to join on the basis of common grace with the world in order to promote this kingdom, you are a pessimist. You are a separatist. You are one who maintains world flight. Because the third kingdom is really the glorious kingdom. But what a lie that is, beloved. You know what the glorious kingdom is? The glorious kingdom is the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. When Christ was exalted to the right hand of God, that kingdom had come in its great glory. What is the glory of this kingdom? The glory of the kingdom is the glory, first of all, of Jesus Christ, exalted at the right hand of God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What could possibly be more glorious than the truth of Christ's exaltation? According to the teaching of Christ, God has given this kingdom to his church. It is his purpose to realize the kingdom of Christ through the saving of his people by the instrumentality, the servanthood, if you will, of the church of Jesus Christ. Those who promote the idea of a third kingdom will very often place the church in the background. It's not all that important. You really don't even have to be a member of the church as long as you are promoting this glorious ideal of this third kingdom. But how contrary this is to the scriptures and to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said to his little flock, "It is God's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." At the very time, in response to the confession of his disciples, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus said, "Upon this confession, I will build my church," at the very same time, Christ said, "To you I give the keys of the kingdom." Scripture makes plain that essentially the kingdom and the church are one. God has given the kingdom to his church. The church has a central place in the kingdom, and the confusion about the kingdom has lost this very, very important truth. God is pleased in Christ to realize his kingdom with his beloved church. Christ is the head of the church and at the same time the king of his kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom are the members of the true church of Jesus Christ. Their members are the same. When Christ came into the world to save his people, he came to make them citizens of his kingdom and members of his church. The two are one. Already in the Old Testament, Zion, the center of the kingdom in the Old Testament, is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, as Hebrews chapter 12 makes very plain. God has given the kingdom to the church, and he has given to the church the gospel of the kingdom, the power of God, whereby the kingdom is realized and whereby the citizens, namely God's elect, are gathered from all nations and brought into the kingdom of Christ. That's a glorious thing, an exceedingly glorious thing, even though the world doesn't think that way by its standards. The kingdom is small and insignificant, but in the sight of God, it is great and glorious. Already in its small beginning, it is great and glorious in its final realization. It's exceedingly glorious. Now, how does this kingdom come, beloved? You and I, when we pray for this, as the Lord teaches us to do, we must be very clear about how this kingdom comes. It comes not by social action. It comes by God, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, in Jesus Christ. We are made citizens of that kingdom through the wonderful work of regeneration in our hearts. As Jesus taught Nicodemus, except ye be born again, ye shall not even see the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches concerning this kingdom that this kingdom is within you. God establishes this kingdom in the hearts of his people through the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, by that wonderful work. Jesus Christ is enthroned in the hearts of his people. By his word and by his grace, they are then delivered from the kingdom of darkness. They are joined to the church of Jesus Christ, and they are part of a glorious entity, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That kingdom has its glorious manifestation in the New Testament time, when God, after Pentecost, begins to gather the citizens of that kingdom, not merely out of one nation, the nation of Israel, or from the Jews, but through the Spirit of Pentecost, he is pleased to gather the citizens of that kingdom by his word and spirit from all the nations of the world. They are the elect of God, chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world, and they are gathered by the preaching of the gospel that God has given to his church. That's how the kingdom comes, beloved. It is spiritual. It is first of all realized in the hearts of God's people, and it is established in the church of Jesus Christ. There, the rule of King Jesus is realized through the preaching of his word, through the office bearers, through the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, by the maintaining of the truth of King Jesus, the truth of the gospel, and by the faithful, zealous preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of Jesus is and will be realized. It is already now, because Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God, and because the exalted Lord has all power and authority, and his word goes forth through the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of his people. And finally, that kingdom will be realized in the kingdom of glory, the everlasting kingdom of righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. How glorious shall that kingdom be? How blessed shall be the citizens of that kingdom? Compare that with the meager things of this third kingdom that so many are stirred up vainly to imagine that this is the ultimate of the realization of God's kingdom. Beloved, it is not. God's kingdom is realized in Christ, among his elect people, as members of his church, through his work of salvation. The righteousness of that kingdom was established at the cross of Jesus Christ. The king of that kingdom was exalted to the right hand of God, and the final realization of that kingdom will be the everlasting glory of the kingdom of righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. And so what do we pray for? When we pray for the coming of the kingdom, beloved, what do we pray for? Social, political action, humanitarian concern, the redemption of culture and art and society in this ungodly world. We don't pray for that. What do we pray for according to the testimony of this beautiful answer in the Heidelberg Catechism? Though that kingdom has been established in the glorious exaltation of Christ, and from that respect it is already now, its perfection, its final perfection, must yet be realized. And how will it be realized? According to the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, it will be realized in this way. Rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. That's how it's realized personally in the hearts and lives of God's people. We are not yet perfect. We still have a sinful nature that has to be put down and that has to be destroyed in order that we might finally be the glorious citizens of the everlasting kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. We are called to live as citizens of that kingdom. And how do we do that? I'll tell you. Read the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is all about the spiritual righteousness of the kingdom. And it describes that righteousness as it is and must be manifest in the lives of God's people. It is realized in their lives, when more and more they submit to the rule of Christ the King in obedience to his law, in doing the law of God, in walking in the good works that God has before ordained for them, in manifesting the beautiful virtues of the citizens of the kingdom as they are outlined in the Beatitudes. Read the entire Sermon on the Mount, and you will realize what it means personally to seek the kingdom. It's not by social action. It's by obedience to God and true spiritual righteousness in your lives. It's about mourning over our sins. It's about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's about doing righteousness in our lives by the grace and Spirit of God in every part of our life. We stand for the kingdom when we are faithful in our marriages. We stand for the kingdom when we teach our children the fear of God and we support Christian schools. People of God, keep in mind that our Christian schools, not only are they covenant schools, but they are kingdom causes. By the grace of God, there our children are taught the principles of the kingdom as they apply to every part of their lives. Do not despise any of these things. Citizens of the kingdom manifest themselves not by social political action, but by righteousness and truth in their lives, by obedience to Christ the King through the rule of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. That's how the kingdom comes in our lives personally. More and more we show ourselves to be citizens of the kingdom. But that's not all. Amazingly and significantly, when we pray for the kingdom, this is what we pray for according to the Heidelberg Catechism: preserve and increase thy church. Today, if one would write a commentary on the second petition of the Lord's Prayer in many churches, you would never find that language. You'd never find the language. The focus on the church, the prayer for the kingdom, is at the same time the prayer: preserve and increase thy church. For we who are by God's grace are citizens of Christ's kingdom are also members of the church. And we pray for her. We pray that the truth might be maintained and preserved and defended in the church. We pray that the keys of the kingdom might be faithfully exercised by the church. We pray that the church might be faithful in the preaching of the gospel, not only in her own midst, but also on the mission field. Praying for the kingdom involves praying for the preaching of the gospel in the local church, in the established congregation, and also on the mission field. For God is pleased to gather His church as members of His kingdom through the faithful, powerful preaching of the gospel. Praying for the kingdom also has an antithetic side. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. There's a negative part of praying for the kingdom, that God's enemies will be destroyed. The reformers dared to pray that way, that God would arise and destroy His enemies, all those who opposed and corrupted His truth. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that God will destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Now imagine the stormy times of the Reformation. Remember the great battles for the foundational truths of the Christian faith. And then you can understand the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. And you can understand what it means for us today also, in days of apostasy, in days of many false teachers and wicked workers of iniquity. We pray that God will arise and destroy his enemies, and that he will save and preserve his church in the truth. And finally, when we pray this petition, we long for the final realization of this kingdom. We are called to live antithetically in this world, to condemn the world and all of its wickedness, to be spiritually separate from it, not isolationists. For we live in God's creation, and God's creation is good, and we may use that creation, but we must use it in the service of God and for his glory. But we pray that the time will come when Jesus shall appear in glory. And we are called to seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, thou judge of all the earth. Come in thy righteous judgment to destroy the wicked kingdoms of this world, and come to gather thine elect people from the four corners of the earth by thy word and by thy spirit. Gather them together in order that they might finally be the glorious and blessed citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is full of truth regarding this kingdom and full of glorious visions concerning the coming of this kingdom. One of them at the end is a vision of the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one of the most glorious songs, rendered so powerfully by Handel's Messiah, is this beautiful song. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever. Why do we pray for the coming of the kingdom? For the destruction of all wickedness? Why do we pray for that? That's what we started with. Because we pray for the glory of God. That's what we long for. That's what we earnestly pray for. That God might be all in all, and that his glorious name might be revealed in the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.